Daniel chapter 12, and the verse I want to read is the very last verse of the book, verse 13. But go your way, says the Lord to Daniel, go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Now don't close your Bibles just yet, because I want to look at a few other verses in chapter 12, and even a reference back in chapter 10, verse 1. It sounds, when you read that verse, as if it's going to be the sort of address we might hear at a funeral. The trouble is, of course, the addresses we hear at the funeral, they're of not much benefit sometimes. Well, at least one person in the building they're of no benefit to. Sometimes we ought to hear these things before we get to the funeral. This is just a reminder of God's values. This old man looking back on a lifetime, and God is saying some very important things to him at the end of the book. Let us recap on this man Daniel. We know some of the stories of the book of Daniel. His experiences started way back at the time when the people of Jerusalem were invaded by the Babylonians. The very first invasion, which took place around about 606 BC, they took the best of the young men they could find, and they took them off into foreign captivity to train them to be courtiers or officials in the Babylonian administration. And Daniel was one of those. Now, when you come to chapter 10, verse 1, you find that it is now the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, since Daniel was taken off into captivity, later on the others were taken into captivity, and then others again, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And that really brought the nation of Judah to an end, to all intents and purposes, until Persia conquered Babylon and released the captive Jewish people, and they were able to go back to their land. Now, Daniel has lived through all of that, and we're now in the third year of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC. The third year takes us to about 536 or something like that. So if you do some mental mathematics, he's been there from 606 BC to 536, which is 70 years. Let's assume that he was a young man of about 18 years of age when he was taken off. We know he was a young man. 18 plus 70 puts him at about 88. So he's nudging 90, he's getting up, and he's just about finished his life's work. He's got to the end of the book. God has given him many revelations about coming events. Some of these were quite confusing, and Daniel didn't understand them all. Here he is living in a foreign land. He's old. He's getting to the end of his days. God's given him a revelation. Gets to the end of the book. Last verse. Well, that's it, Daniel. You can now go your way till the end. You shall rest in your place, which means die, I imagine. But you will stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. End of the book. Now, as you look back through the book, you find there are many confusing things in it. The first half a dozen chapters, of course, are quite straightforward. They're stories of things that happened with some of the Jewish people, both in Jerusalem and then, of course, in captivity. There are also some revelations of coming events, and many of these took place during the period between the time of Daniel and the coming of our Lord Jesus. Some of them, of course, not yet fully fulfilled. But chapters 10, 11 and 12 are really one long story. There were no chapter divisions in the original Bible, and those three chapters are probably the most confusing of the lot, because they are talking about things that were going to happen, and that in fact did happen when Persia in turn was taken over by Greece, and Greece in turn split apart into various sectors, and one of these sectors centered on Syria. There was a man in charge of it who goes by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes, pronounce it as you wish. He was anti-Jewish. He finished up invading Jerusalem, slaughtered Jews in thousands, invaded the temple. He stopped the Jews keeping their law. He forced them to work on the Sabbath. He desecrated every rule that he could think of. He even set up a Greek altar in the Jewish temple, took a pig, and sacrificed it on the Greek altar inside the Jewish temple. Now, this was the abomination of all abominations, the abomination of desolation, the awful horror, call it what you wish, but that is referred to in great detail, the events of that period. Daniel, of course, didn't know the full way everything was going to turn out, because these events hadn't yet taken place. But he was confused. And he said, what on earth is all of this you're telling me? The king of the north, the king of the south, the king somewhere else, this somewhere else, all this great conflict that was going on. If you look at chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, when he heard this, he said, I didn't understand. And I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the issue of these things? What on earth is going to happen? I don't understand all these revelations and visions you're giving me. But God said to him in verse 9, go your way, Daniel. The words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, you know all that you are going to know for the time being. You will not know any more. They are sealed up. In due course, these things will take place. When they take place, people will read this and they'll understand that they've taken place. In the meantime, I have no more visions for you. End of story. But what you do know is this. There is going to be a time of unprecedented trouble. This is going to be a time of trouble such as the Jewish nation has never seen previously. Those atrocities I spoke to you about. After that, there was a people called the Maccabees who rose up and drove out these Greek invaders, restored the temple, and they rededicated the temple. And that's the feast of rededication that is referred to in the Gospel of John, where it says in chapter 10, Jesus was walking in the temple, it was winter, and it was the feast of dedication. That is the feast that was commemorating the rededication of the temple following the atrocities that I've just outlined that took place 160, 170 years earlier. So that's the first thing he knows. There is going to be a time ahead which is worse than what you've suffered so far. The second thing you know is back in the first couple of verses. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, as I've just said, such as never been seen in this nation up until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, as I've just outlined, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there is ultimately going to be a resurrection. Not just the restoration of the nation, not just the rededication of the temple, but ultimately a resurrection. And the people, some of them will be bad characters who are going to be raised to judgment. Some, of course, are believers who will be raised to life, to eternal life in its fullest sense. Now that is about it, Daniel. As far as you're concerned, the revelations are ended. If he was in some sort of ecstatic state when he got these revelations, he now goes back to normal. But he has the assurance that even though he doesn't know the future, he knows that there is going to be a resurrection. His life service is coming to an end, but life still goes on. And that is really the point that I want to think about this morning. Sure, we get past our prime, we get into older years. You get to the stage of Daniel, who's just about 90 years of age, and you can't expect you're going to be around all that much longer, and you realize your best days are past. But life must still go on. He must still maintain his commitment, but he must realize that the life that has been lived here is in fact the preparation for the one that's to come. Now the prophets don't last forever. Zechariah asked that question at the beginning of his book. He says, and the prophets, do they live forever? Well, the answer is no, they don't. No matter what sort of servant God has had, even big-time servants like Zechariah and Daniel, they don't last forever. Their service comes to an end. In due course, they come to an end. But they still have to persevere in the common duties of life. For all of us, there is never a time when you can switch off and say, well, it's all finished now, I can relax, it's all over, and the rest of my time is my own. No, he says, you keep on going until the time of the end, until the time of your rest. That is the word for Daniel and for you and me. Now, Daniel probably has a little bit more work that he still must do for the government. He had, it seems, been elbowed aside during one of the previous regimes, but he was apparently restored in the time of Cyrus, when Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, and Daniel is back in a position of authority once again, even though he is well up in his 80s. So there may even still be some work he can do, but there are not going to be any more special revelations. He's been told all that he's ever going to be told about these unusual things that are take place. He also realizes that he's not going to be able to fulfill some of his greatest ambitions. Now here he is, taken off 70 years ago as a young man in his prime, a captive, to be trained as a government official in a foreign land so that they would have some Jewish people trained to look after the Jews when they came across as a bunch of captives of the Babylonians. And he's been there through one regime after the next, and 70 years later he's still going on. He used to open his window, it says in chapter 6, and he prayed towards Jerusalem. You know the story, it says he prayed toward Jerusalem every day because that was where he wanted to go. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem. But there's not much chance that he's going to get back there, because to leave Babylon and go to Jerusalem was not like getting in a bus and going from here to the next town. It was a long journey. And in fact, if you read the book of Ezra, you find that when one of those groups of captives went back to Jerusalem, it took them 4 months. And they had to walk. They didn't even have bicycles. They had to walk, and it was a long, long way. And it took them 4 months of constant travel and camp and travel and camp and walk and camp, and eventually 4 months later you get there. Not the sort of thing you're going to ask a 90-year-old person to do. Daniel realizes that he is never going to see his homeland again. There's no chance that he's going to go back to Jerusalem. It's to be denied him. And here he is, still in the land of the Babylonians, which has now become the land of the Persians. But he knows that when his people go back there, they're going to suffer something awful, worse than they've ever suffered. Now, Daniel doesn't know the ins and outs of these things, but then he doesn't need to. You and I often want to know the ins and outs of what's going to happen in the future. A lot of people specialize in predicting how current events are going to fall out. Well, it's largely a waste of time. God hasn't promised to satisfy our curiosity about all that is going to happen in great detail. There's a very well-known verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, which I'll read to you. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do the words of the law." God very rarely satisfies our curiosity about how this and that is going to be. He reveals certain things to us, and some things he keeps to himself. The things he reveals to us are for our good, and we then have to live in obedience to those things. We're not to waste our time speculating about this and that, getting in a flap, getting in a panic, getting high blood pressure, and worrying and worrying and worrying over what hasn't yet happened. But he says, "I put you here, I've revealed certain things to you, now you go ahead and be obedient to me and do what you're supposed to do." When Jesus was about to leave, well, actually just before he left, he said to Peter, "Now Peter, you've got to feed my sheep, tend my flock," and so forth. At the end of the day, somebody's going to grab you and take you off and do ungentlemanly things to you, and you're going to be taken to some place you didn't want to go. In other words, he was letting Peter know that he was going to suffer, in the end, a cruel death. And then he says, "Well, what about this man here? What about John? I mean, what's going to happen to him?" And Jesus says, "Never mind about John. That's my business. If I want to do this or that or something else, that's between me and him. This is what I'm telling you." And that is what you and I have got to come to terms with. Instead of sitting around worrying about this and worrying about that and judging somebody else and speculating about this, here we are, God has put us here, now we've got to pull up our socks and we've got to do the things God gave us to do. A few days after Jesus said those words to Peter, he was out on the Mount of Olives. That was when he left his disciples and ascended to heaven. They realized something momentous was about to take place. And they said, "Ah, is this it? Now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel." And Jesus said, "Look, it's not for you to know the things that the Father has in his control. He will restore the kingdom to Israel in his own way, in his own time. But you are to be my witnesses. So don't go speculating about what the Father's going to do. You do the job the Father gave you to do. And that job is to go out and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." God does not answer all our questions about the future or the afterlife or events of one sort or another. But what he does tell us to do is to be patient, to be trusting, to be confident, to be informed, to be diligent, to be loyal. And they're the things that are so much lacking in our lives, and we're sitting around debating things that we're not even intended to know anyway. Now, what does he really say here to Daniel in that last verse? I'm just going to pick out three words. Three words there in verse 13. The first one I want to pick out is the word rest. You shall rest, which I think is a soft or polite way of saying you shall die. Death is inevitable. There will, of course, be a few alive when the Lord returns, but most people who have ever believed in Jesus have died, and I would imagine that most people who are going to believe in Jesus will also die. It'll only be a very, very small minority who happen to be alive when he returns. But for most of the church, death is the reality, and we're not going to avoid it. So that's what he's saying. That's the first thing, you're going to rest. It's inevitable. But there is no need for anxiety over this. I love this verse in Revelation. I heard this, says John, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Rest, there's the word again. They're going to rest from their labors, and their deeds are going to follow them. Now the same applied to Daniel. He's going to rest from his labors, and his deeds are going to follow him. The same applies to you and me. We're going to rest from our labors one day, and our deeds are going to follow us, for better or for worse. Heaven is not a place of lazy idleness, I imagine. I don't get the impression from the Bible that all we do is sit around all day and sing songs or go to sleep or something like this. It says in chapter 22, the servants of God worship him. And the words service and worship are, of course, interchangeable in certain contexts in that language. The servants of God worship him. There's going to be activity. Whatever it is, I don't know. But it's not just going to be where you loll around and drink Coke and go to sleep and watch videos and all of those things that we do where we think this is relaxing, this is the life of Riley or something. Heaven is not like that. Heaven is a place of activity, and we, for better or for worse, are preparing ourselves here. Now, what are we going to be like when we get there? Are we going to be like those who are saved, yet so as by fire? Or are we going to be people who are going to have good works that are going to flow on after us? Their deeds are going to follow them. Some people get there, but they've got nothing to show for a lifetime because they've chewed it up. Oh yes, they might be saved, but when the testing time has come, everything they had was wood, hay and stubble that went up in smoke. It was only the things made of precious stones, of metals that were able to stand the fiery test. These were the things that lasted on. We've got to look beyond our present, but realize at the same time that all of our present is a preparation for the future. Are we preparing something worthwhile or are we not? We are told in the book of Colossians that we have an assured inheritance coming up for us. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So what we are looking for is an inheritance, but it's not just an inheritance that is handed out as if we're all going to get exactly the same and we can rejoice now that we've got the assurance of salvation, safe and secure from all alarm, and therefore we can just sit back and wait for the time to come and they get the big prize in the hand. It doesn't work like that. I move on to my second word, which is stand. Firstly is rest, secondly is stand. Buried, you only have to look at the imagery to realize that rest is a fairly apt word. Stand is a fairly apt word to describe resurrection. You shall stand. You're going to rise from the dead. So resurrection is assured. And that was a very rare thing in Old Testament times. Resurrection and all of that came to light through the gospel, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That changed our understanding of everything. Until Jesus Christ had died and risen again, people in former times had only the vaguest idea of what it was all about. We look back, of course, and have a better idea. But at least here we have one of those verses in the Old Testament that tells us that there is the hope of the resurrection. Which brings me to the third word, which is lot. You shall stand in your lot, or in your allotted place. This, I believe, is the inheritance. But in Colossians again, where I quoted to you, just listen to this verse. chapter 3, verse 24. We know that from the Lord we will receive the inheritance as our reward, for we are serving the Lord Christ. So the inheritance here is now connected with a reward. Now, some people don't like the idea of rewards in heaven. They think we're all saved by grace, we all get salvation equally, and we don't get prizes handed out like after a race at a Sunday school picnic. I don't think we should think of the rewards as prizes. You run in a race at a Sunday school picnic and whoever wins gets a nice big chocolate, whoever comes second gets a Mars bar, whoever comes third gets a few peanuts. It doesn't work like that. It's not rewards in that sense of a prize at the end of a competition. I believe it is rewards, as it says, the inheritance being our reward. It's the outcome of our life lived on earth. All of the time here, we are not only anticipating an inheritance, but that inheritance is going to be the reward at the same time. For some, it's going to be better than what it is for others. Whatever we do for God in this world will bring a reward, but whatever we do for ourselves will have no reward. Now, my understanding of this is that the reward has something to do with our appreciation of God, of Christ, of heaven, of worship. Some people are going to have a very poor appreciation of Christ, a very poor understanding of worship and service, because they've had pretty poor lives down here. Oh yes, they'll be saved, but so is by fire. Others will have lived in a way that has got to know Christ and God so much that when they get there, this is going to be the fulfillment, and they're going to have a greater capacity. That's the word I would use, capacity. A greater capacity to enjoy all that is there. Some will have a very small capacity because they haven't worked very hard at developing it. Others will have a larger capacity. And this, I believe, is supported as you look at some of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the parable where some man serves him, and at the end of it he says, okay, your talent is multiplied, you had so much at the beginning and now you've got 10. You're in charge of 10 cities. The next person, he's in charge of 5. And so it goes down. Some people traded and got a lot for their trading in their gifts or the talents that they were allotted, or the money or whatever it was that they were allotted. And so they got a bigger reward. Some were not so successful, they got a more moderate reward. And of course some were pretty useless. The man showed through the way he traded that he had a greater capacity. Now isn't that the way it is with you and me? In everything, in secular life, in anything. The better we are at doing anything, the more capacity we have to do more things. The more useless we are, the useless we're going to become. To him who has will more be given. To him who has not will be taken away even what he has. And no matter what it is that you and I are doing, whether it's learning a musical instrument, whether it's practicing a trade or an occupation, whether it's studying the Bible, whatever it is we're doing, whether it's praying or serving or witnessing to the truth of the gospel to those who don't know it, whatever it is we're doing, the more we do it, the more capacity we have for doing more of it, and the better we get at it. The less we do it, the less clever we are, and we in fact lose, slowly but surely, whatever capacity we might have had. Now that is the message of Jesus' parables. When he's talking here about standing in your lot, or your allotted place, he's more or less saying this is the allotment that's going to be given to you. This is what you've worked for, and this is the outcome of your life on earth. So the reward is not the Mars bar or the chocolate or the bag of peanuts. The reward is the outcome of our life on earth. Whatever we've done now, we are preparing our future. And the horrible thing is that anything that I have done for myself, all that living for myself, is going to be lost. It will die with me. Even Christian service, if I've done it for selfish reasons, it will die with me. The only things that are going to last are the things that are done for Christ and for the kingdom of God, and they will last on into the future. That's why it's important, I believe, that we should make a differentiation in our thinking between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit will enable us to do certain things. I can stand up here and preach. Somebody can play a musical instrument because God's given certain gifts to certain people. But that does not mean to say that you're a better Christian. We have a gift. Some people call it the gift of the gab. the gift of being able to talk. All it means is you have a gift of being able to talk. It doesn't mean to say that you're a better Christian. And we've made this great mistake, I think, of confusing between gifts. They're only given to us, and they're going to die with us. The gifts are given to us for operation in the period of the church's life here on earth. But they will die when this comes to an end. But the fruit of the Spirit lasts on, because the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, they are character qualities. And everybody has the capacity to produce those equally. It's got nothing to do with gift. It has to do with being a person. It has to do with character. And so some people are very gifted, but not much evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Some people don't give a great evidence of having a lot of gift, but they might be full of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in the future, they're the ones who are going to be better off, because they've been building something that is permanent, that is lasting, that is going to go on into the future. The fruit of the Spirit, that's what you and I should be working on, because we're all different in our gifts, and some have this gift and some have that gift. So what? God gives those gifts as he chooses, but they don't mean anything other than the fact that he just happened to give those gifts to certain people. But the fruit of the Spirit, you and I are producing that, I hope, and that is what's going to last on. And so this is the time of preparation for the future. We're now preparing for whatever we're going to be. And what we are going to be there, the allotted place that we have, the reward that is the inheritance, all of those things we are determining now. Our works will follow us. Here's a little quote I got from somewhere. Destiny is character worked out. I don't know where it came from, but I wrote it down. Destiny is character worked out. We will be what we are fit to be. So go your way to the end. You shall rest, but you will stand in your allotted place in due course at the end of the days. Blessed indeed, said the Spirit, are those who die in the Lord henceforth. They will rest from their labors, but their deeds will follow them.